Now jump over to chapter 3, because that's where we need to pick up tonight. It says, "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundations, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they were offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinances, as each day required. And afterwards there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from every one who offered a free will offering to the Lord." Okay, let's just back up to the beginning of this verse 1 in chapter 3 and just kind of break it down. All right, the people are now back in their land, all right, and several months have passed, and they basically have used that time to reestablish themselves, to go back to the cities, to build their houses, and to do whatever they needed to do. But now the time had come. It was the seventh month. The seventh month was a very holy month for the Jewish people, because they had like several different feast days and holy days. They had the Feast of Atonement, which was the most holy day of their Jewish calendar. They had the Feast of Booths, and they had the Feast of Trumpets, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But here's the important thing. It said they came to Jerusalem as one man, and what they were going to do is they were going to start rebuilding the temple. Remember Solomon's temple? It had been destroyed, you know, in 589 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar, completely demolished as a punishment to them. Well, now they're going to try to rebuild it as one man. And it talks about Jeshua. His name is actually Joshua, if you read in the book of Haggai and Zechariah. Anyway, the priest and the governor are getting these people together, and they're going to start building the temple. But what's important here, I think if you read this verse 3 and 4, or actually just the verse 3, it says, "So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." Now, here's the thing, all right? You got to keep in mind. It says here that they laid the foundation. Everybody remember in the book of Corinthians where Paul mentions the foundation? What does the foundation represent? Yeah, you don't have to turn there, okay? But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 6. It says this, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me," that's Paul, "as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer a great loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." Okay, here's, I think, the spiritual application you can draw from the third chapter in the book of Ezra. These people are now going to rebuild their temple, but they've got to lay this foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. All right? There is no other foundation. There is absolutely no way to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. All right? I know this flies in the face of the politically correct crowd and the people today who would really, really be up in arms to say, "Hey, you're going to tell me I can't get to heaven if I'm a Buddhist or if I'm a Hindu or if I'm a Muslim or if I'm a New Ager or if I'm an atheist or, you know, and I don't even believe it, or if I'm an agnostic or whatever." And I'm telling you, look, I didn't say it. All right? I didn't say it at all. It's God who says it. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. And there's only one foundation of which we can build upon, and that's Jesus Christ. All right? Jesus Christ referred to himself as the cornerstone. It was predicted in the Psalms that he would be the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected. He is the chief cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is? It's the first stone that's laid in the foundation. Upon that stone, everything else is angled. Everything else is measured. Everything else is built upon. Here's the thing. You never, ever, ever... No one is ever going to be able to escape Jesus Christ. And what I mean by escape is that he is that foundation, he is that cornerstone, and you're either going to be broken by him or you're going to be exalted by him. People may think that they can ignore him, or they can reject him, or they can blaspheme him, or they can just completely deny him. But here's the thing. We are told in Isaiah, and we're told in the book of Romans, that there's coming a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee will bow. And it says, every tongue and every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In other words, in hell. I know there's times I've witnessed to people, and I say, look, you can deny Jesus Christ all you want, but there's coming a day where you're going to confess him as Lord. I don't care if you claim to be a hardcore atheist. You are going to confess him as Lord, but it's going to be too late. You know, you're going to be in hell then. Even the devil himself is someday, to his own dismay, is going to bend his knee and confess with his tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the only foundation, you know, that we have to stand upon and to build upon. We have read in here in Corinthians, is be very careful how you build. Even people who believe in Jesus Christ, they could build with the wrong materials. Or they could build with, like Paul says, wood, hay, and stubble. In other words, if they build with the wrong motives, if they're just out to make a name for themselves, or if they're out there preaching things that are, they're not concrete enough. I'll just give you an example. People who make an emphasis upon, let's say, water baptism, and they say you can't be saved apart from being baptized in a particular formula, that's wood, hay, and stubble, all right? That's just an example. Or people who make man-made doctrines so important when they completely miss the central issue as far as the person of Jesus Christ and following him and obeying him and committing to him. Whatever we build with, that's all going to be tested. We've just read it here in Corinthians. It's all going to go through the fire. What I'm doing here right now, I've been doing it for 32, 33 years, all right? This is all going to go through the fire. I tell you right now, I don't know if I'm going to suffer a great loss. I really can't tell you. I'm hoping in my heart of hearts that I will receive a reward, because I'm really praying with all my heart that I'm building with gold and silver and precious stones. But God may look at my heart and say, you know what, your motives are all messed up. As far as I'm concerned, you built with wood, hay, and stubble. And I'll have nothing to show for it. I'll be saved, but it says like by the skin of my teeth. So whatever we do for God, it's going to be tested. It's going to go through the fire. All right? So we got to be very careful how we build. But the important thing is that we are on that foundation, the proper foundation. Here, they're going to build their foundation. But what's interesting to me is if you read here, verse 3, so they set up an altar on this foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. In other words, they built this altar. And they built this altar on a foundation. Of course, we're talking about the temple on the foundation, but first they built the altar. And they built it, why? It says because they were terrified because of the people of the land. And sometimes I think that's pretty significant too, because I think a lot of times before people can really get serious with God, they have to end up being motivated through very difficult circumstances. Here, these people were motivated to build an altar to the Lord. Why? Because they were terrified because of their hateful neighbors. All right? Just like when Israel today, they came back just like the prophets predicted, and they've become the burdensome stone to the whole world, just like the prophets predicted that what would happen in the last days. They are surrounded by enemies. Everywhere they look, they are surrounded with people that just absolutely hate them. This is exactly what the Bible predicted. But this is nothing new. This happened thousands of years ago. They get back into their land, and believe me, they didn't have a big army. They were really terrified of the people around them because they knew that they were really hated. All right? So what did they do? They built an altar to the Lord, and they put God first. This is what happens, I think, a lot of times with people who ignore God. He'll bring calamity into their life. I don't care whether it's cancer or it's a sickness or disease or a financial crisis or relational crisis or whatever. And then people will build an altar to the Lord. In other words, then they will look to God. What is our altar? All right? Today, in the Old Testament, they had an altar that was they'd used to sacrifice animals on, which was all a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. What is our altar? Good. Hey, there's a guy who knows what he's talking about. It's the cross. That's our altar. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about how, you know, him being lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Well, it's that cross that he was crucified on is our altar. That's the altar that we have today. We look to Jesus Christ crucified. I mean, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ crucified is the wisdom of God and is the power of God. That's our altar. To the world, it's foolishness. but to us is the power of God. It's the very thing by which we are being saved. Then it says here that they began to offer sacrifices that were prescribed by Moses. And if you look back at the 29th chapter of the book of Exodus and other places of Scripture, you will see that they had to offer up a lamb in the morning and they had to offer up a lamb in the evening. This had to be a whole sacrifice, a whole burnt offering. This represented Jesus Christ. God provides a sacrifice for us continually, day and night, to cover our sins. And through his sacrifice, we have a continual means of forgiveness for when we do sin against God. This is what it all pointed to as far as this offering was concerned, this burnt offering. Also, they said that they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths. I don't have time to go into these, but the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, that was when they would get together once a year when God would require the people to go down to Jerusalem. They would set up makeshift tents, all right? They would build shelters out of anything that was makeshift, and they would live in their shelter for a week. And the reason they would do this was a means of teaching their children how God provided for them when they were living in tents in the wilderness. To me, that says a lot. In other words, I think one of the best ways to teach or instruct children is through reenacting things. Like, for example, Christmas. I think it's really really a good idea when people put on, for example, the nativity plays, where they have Jesus Christ, and they have the shepherd, they have Mary, and they have Joseph, and they reenact that. It really enforces in a child's mind this whole reality of God becoming man. Same thing with that God wanted these people to do with their children back then, was to explain to their children how God would provide it for them. That's why they had the Feast of Booths. And also it says that they had the Day of Atonement that they also celebrated in that seventh month. And the Day of Atonement was when they took two goats. The high priest would lay his hands on one of the goats. He would transfer his sins as well as all the sins of the nations onto this one goat. And there would be a goat standing next to it. The goat that had the sins transferred to it, that goat was not put to death. That goat was let loose. They took that goat way out in the wilderness and let it loose. And then the other goat, which was the innocent goat, was sacrificed as a sin offering outside the camp. That prefigured Jesus Christ. The goat, in a sense, represented our flesh. I don't have time to get into it, but I think that's very significant, how the goat would represent human flesh. Even, you ever see a pentagram with a picture of the devil and the two horns? You know, it always looks like a goat. You see, you understand what I'm talking about? You don't know what I said I want to talk about. Well, the goat represents, in many respects, man's fallen nature, man's fallen flesh, all right? And that's why the goat was used as a sin offering. That was the Day of Atonement. That was the most holy day of the year because they would take the blood from that goat, and the high priest, it was the only day of the year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple or the tabernacle. He would go behind the veil and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat onto the mercy seat. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, where they had the two angels looking down upon this mercy seat. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was what? There was a jar of manna, there was a Aaron's staff, and there was the Ten Commandments. And it was like the angels were looking down at this mercy seat, and inside that Ark of the Covenant, they had, like I said, the Ten Commandments. Their blood would cover over all the sins that men committed by breaking God's commandments. Also, the Aaron's staff. I don't have time to go into that, but remember that Aaron's staff, him and the 70 elders, all put their staff in the tabernacle and left it overnight, and then Aaron's staff budded with almond blossoms, showing that Aaron was God's chosen authority as a priest. He put that in the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing that, hey, everywhere that we have rejected God's authority, I don't care whether it be your parents or whether your civil authorities or whoever, every time you've done that, you've sinned against God. So that's why it was covered, the blood was on that mercy seat, because everywhere that we've rejected his authority or disobeyed his authority or dishonored his authority that he's placed over us. And then the other one was the jar of manna that was left in the Ark of the Covenant. That jar of manna represented God's provision for us. Everywhere that we have rejected God's provision, where we have been thankless or ungrateful, all right, that's a sin against God. And so when they put that blood upon that mercy seat, where the angels would look down upon it, it was like
the blood covering over our sins. It was all prefigurement of Jesus Christ. It couldn't take away our sins like Jesus Christ did, but it was a prefigurement of him. So I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but that was one of the feast days that they were to celebrate. All right. Now, granted, they no longer had an Ark of the Covenant because what happened to it was that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, we are not told that in these scriptures. However, if you have a Douay version of the Bible or a Jerusalem version of the Bible, a Catholic version of the Bible, there's the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It tells us there that Jeremiah, he was a priest, what he did is he took the Ark of the Covenant and he hid it in a cave on Mount Nebo. And nobody's been able to find it. It's my contention, I could be wrong, but I really believe that just before they build the temple or right after they have the temple rebuilt, they're going to find it. It's located somewhere on that mountain, but they haven't been able to find it. All right, but I think that they're going to find it in the last days because they're going to reinstitute their sacrifices, their animal sacrifices during the tribulation period, because they're going to have a tribulation temple that's going to be built.
Who was Nebuchadnezzar?
Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he was the one that incarcerated away the people of Israel because of their wickedness. All right, and God told his people that was what was going to happen to them because of their rebellion. And the same thing with us. I think the handwriting's all over the wall. I really do. Look at 9/11. That was a real wake-up call to this country. All right, and God was just warning us, saying, "Hey, listen, unless you repent of your sins, unless you turn from your wicked ways, you know, you're just going to be destroyed, just like I destroyed my people before." I'm convinced of that because God, you know, he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, the same today, the same tomorrow. He's no respecter of persons. If we sin against him and continue to sin against him and don't heed his word, then he will bring this judgment upon us, just like he did with them. Anyway, I think we really got off down a lot of different rabbit trails here, but let's just pick up with this verse 6. He says, "And from the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." Now, I was talking about the foundation, but I also applied it to the foundation of the altar. Then it says here, at verse 7, it says, "Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink, and oil to the Sidonese and to the Tyrenese, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus the king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers and the priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and his brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Hanadad with their sons and the brothers of the Levites to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets and the Levites and the sons of Asaph and the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord because of the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households and the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted along for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." Now, what's happened here is that when they finally got the foundation laid, all right, then there was a tremendous celebration. And a lot of people were praising God and yelling and screaming and really celebrating the fact that they laid that foundation. But here's the thing. They had a number of older men who remembered Solomon's temple, who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple and what it looked like and how, man, it was just magnificent. As a matter of fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the world before it was completely destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. So these are pretty old men because, remember, 70 years were ordained by God for them to go into captivity. Now, some of them may have went into the third wave of deportation. In other words, they may have been in captivity only about 50 years. Let's say that they were in their 70s now. Well, they were young men at the time when they were deported. So what I'm driving at is this. They looked at this
foundation, and they said, oh, this is pitiful. This is really bad. This is lame. I mean, because they had a comparison. They were comparing with Solomon's temple. But here's the thing. Although the younger generation, they never saw Solomon's temple, but they're all enthusiastic, and they're all praising God, and they're all celebrating, jumping up and down. And so you've got a situation here where you've got a whole congregation of people, and some of them are weeping and wailing and crying over this miserable foundation that they see, and others are all jumping up and down for joy because they're so enthusiastic about, hey, seeing this, all right? And I think it's kind of significant because if you look at youth, I mean, I think it has a lot going for it when it comes to becoming enthusiastic for the things of God. I always am impressed when I can find a young person. When I talk about a young person, I mean in his teens or his early 20s, who is enthusiastic about the things for God. Because you don't find that too much today. You really don't. All right. But one thing about when you do find somebody who's really on fire for God, who has a zeal for God, I mean, it really is refreshing, isn't it? When they're, especially if they're young. I was 24. I wasn't that young, but I was 24 when I accepted Christ in my heart. And it turned my life around. Well, I was just overwhelmed with enthusiasm and a zeal for God. And, you know, I look back on it now, and I was pretty young and dumb in the way I would try to convert people. You think I have a lot of rough edges now. You should have seen me 33 years ago. All right? I was just, you know, an ex-Marine who just didn't know how to approach things with a lot of tact. All right? But I had a lot of zeal, and I had a lot of enthusiasm, and I just felt like, well, now I'm going to go out and light the world on fire. You know, I started writing books, and I wrote a script. We were going to make a film, or we actually did make a film, a Bible study film, as a means of witnessing to people. I was thinking that maybe, you know, we could get the Bible study on the radio, and, you know, all kinds of ideas I had. Well, there was a lot of zeal, but there wasn't a lot of, let's say, wisdom. Or, let's say, I don't know, experience. I don't know what word I'm looking for. But it's almost as though I think there needs to be a balance. I really do think that there's something that needs to be said for enthusiasm and zeal. And I really think that God likes that. I really think he longs for that. I mean, God would rather see a person on fire for him and making a lot of mistakes than a person who is lukewarm, apathetic, indifferent, can't get enthusiastic about the things of God, right? And yet they don't make any mistakes. I remember, I don't know, I was a Christian a few years. I think it was like 4 years into my Christian walk. I had been doing a lot of writing and trying to get some books published. And after 4 years of just beating my head against the wall as far as trying to get anything published, and, you know, I was getting one rejection slip after another, I went back and I started rereading some of my manuscripts. And I remember distinctly, I was in the Ranch Cafe over there in the back. I was having my coffee, and I was rereading these what I had written. And when I was reading it, I was like, oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. And I was taking it, and I was ripping up some papers, crossing this out, crumpling up this page, throwing it down. And I'm saying, this is terrible. This is terrible. And then I just felt so bad. I thought to myself, man, even God must be ashamed of me. That's the thought that came to my mind. Like, this is so bad. I must be an embarrassment to him, you know? And this is what happened to me. I'm not lying to you. And God's never spoken to me audibly, verbally, but it was like he spoke to me very loud and very clear in my heart. It was like, as soon as I said, oh man, even God must be ashamed of me. This is terrible. He said, John, he said, if you had a 4-year-old son, and he really, really worked hard on a finger painting at school for you, and he really, really worked hard on it, and he brought it home all enthusiastic, he said, would you be ashamed of that? I swear, that's exactly what he said to me in my heart. It just came from nowhere. You know what I'm saying? That's what he said. And it was like, well, obviously,
precious in his sight.
Well, you know, I was feeling so down. I thought, this is so bad. You know, I had all this zeal, I had all this enthusiasm, but I didn't have a lot of wisdom. I didn't have a lot of insight. It was almost as though God just said, hey, listen, I don't mind that you've made some mistakes. You just need a lot of, you need a lot of work, kid. But he said in no uncertain terms, I'm not ashamed of you. I'm very proud of you because you show this enthusiasm for me. You see what I'm saying? And I think that that's what a lot of people need to show God nowadays. I really do think that he can overlook our faults and our weaknesses and our failures and our shortcomings and our rough edges and everywhere that we trip some or fall. If he sees a zeal, if he sees an enthusiasm, if he sees an excitement about him and the things of him, you know, and you're out there trying to serve him, trying to please him, it delights his heart. He doesn't look down and say, oh, man, that guy's a mess. I mean, he's just such an embarrassment to me. He's a shame. You know, I've made so many mistakes as a young Christian, and I'm sure I turned people off in my, you know, trying to witness to people and trying to get them enthusiastic about things of God. 33 years later, hey, man, I don't have it all together. I still make a lot of mistakes. But I look back on that, and I think that, A, my enthusiasm, it really did need to be tempered with experience, with wisdom, with knowledge, with understanding, and that kind of thing. And I think that when you read this here, older people, older Christians in the Lord, they can inadvertently become a discouragement to people with a lot of zeal. All right? So there needs to be kind of a balance there. You see these older people, they were crying, they were moaning, they were bemoaning that, hey man, this is nothing compared to what Solomon's temple was. Well, in a way, that could discourage people with a lot of enthusiasm, and you don't want to quench that. You don't want to quench their enthusiasm. You want to encourage them in their work for the Lord. So this is what happened when this story began to unfold here, and the people began shouting and celebrating. The other people were crying and weeping. Anyway, does anybody have any questions or anything you want to add or share to this chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4? Okay, well, listen, my intention was to go through chapter 3, 4, and 5 tonight, but there's no way we're going to make it. So we'll just go through this chapter 4 and then close for tonight. Beginning at verse 1 in chapter 4 says, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' households, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the peoples of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now here's an interesting thing. When they began building this temple, what happens? You can rest assured, wherever God's people are in his will and they're working for him and they're making progress in what they're doing on his behalf, I guarantee you, you're going to have opposition from the enemy. The devil is going to oppose you every way that he can. But one of his, I think, tactics that he uses a great deal is that he tries to become part of the program. What we're reading here is what happens is the people start building, but it says here that the people of the land, the Samaritans, they were half-breeds. In other words, these were the people that when Nebuchadnezzar incarcerated away all the people from Israel, he left some of the very poor and the very destitute people behind, as well as what happened in the northern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, what you had is you had King Sennacherib in around 722 B.C., he came down and God destroyed the northern kingdom first because of their wickedness. So what happens is the Assyrians destroyed them. They came down, they incarcerated away all the survivors into Assyria and to other parts of the world. You know, they just sold them into slavery. All right, just like God said what would happen to them. So what happened then was that they left the very poor, the very illiterate, they left the very low class of the land, they left them there. It was like, you know, when these kings, they would go in to conquer a land, they always wanted to take the cream of the crop. They wanted the most educated, they wanted the most intelligent people, the people who were the strongest, the people who could do something for their kingdom. They would enslave them and make them part of either their administration or they make them part of their nation to build it up. But if they thought like, well, these people, they're just low lives. They're just illiterate. They've got all kinds of handicaps. They say, hey, we're not even going to bother with them. Let them stay in the land. But then what happened was the Assyrian kings, he actually imported people into the northern kingdom. And there, the Jews that remained, they began to intermarry with the Canaanites and the other nations. and that's how they became half-breeds. And here's the thing. When the temple was destroyed and the people were incarcerated away into Babylon, what happened was that these Samaritan people, these half-breeds, they continued to worship the one true God, but they included in their worship service a lot of the pagan idolatry and worshiping other gods. This is what happens a lot of times. Like I've said so many times before, you take any poll you want. I don't care whether it's a Gallup poll, whatever poll you want, you will discover that around 96% of the people in this country claim to believe in God, and over 90% of the people in this country claim to be Christian. All right? Just like the people in Samaria, the Samaritans all claim to believe in God. And they claim to worship the God of heaven, but they had an amalgamation of different religions and different beliefs and different pagan rituals and ceremonies that they incorporated into their belief of the one true God. The Samaritans came down and they said, oh, you guys are building your temple? Well, hey, we'll help you. Let us help you. We'll be part of it. We want to build them too, because we've been worshiping the God too. And what is Zerubbabel? He's the governor. And Joshua, he's the high priest. And the other leaders, they said, no way. You're not going to help us with this. And that was a very wise thing to do. Why? Because Satan always has his strategy. If you can't beat him, then join him. If he couldn't prevent them from building this temple, then he wants a hand in it. All right? Because believe me, he will pollute it. He will prostitute it in one way, shape, or form or another. Look at, for example, the situation that the church is in today. How many people today want a part of God, but they're not going to obey God? They're not going to follow Him. In other words, hey, there's churches in San Francisco and other parts of this country that are homosexual churches. They cater to the homosexual crowd. As a matter of fact, it's a church down, maybe I shouldn't even mention it by name, but it's a downtown Sacramento that caters to this crowd. What they're saying is that, hey, God is love, and it doesn't matter what your lifestyle is, you can be part of our group. Well, what happens when you do that is you completely dilute the message, completely destroy the message, and you give these conflicting signals saying that, hey man, it doesn't matter what you believe and how you act and what you do, all right, you can still be part of our group. Once that happens, you have no message. You have no commitment to God because the whole thing has been prostituted. That's why these leaders said, no, you're not going to have a part in this. And then their true colors come out. And the reason I say their true colors, if you look at it, read it here. And at verse 2, it says, and they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon. Now, this Esarhaddon, this is actually the grandson of Sennacherib. Okay, it's the same. In other words, it's the Assyrian king who incarcerated away the Jews in the northern kingdom, and then he imported a bunch of other people to fill up the land. But they said they were sacrificing to the one God. But the problem is they incorporated in the worship of the one true God a lot of pagan beliefs. So it wasn't a true relationship with God. And then it says here in verse 3, it says, but Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. But what happens? Now their true colors come out, because it says here in verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. In other words, if they really, really were sincere and they said, we'd really like to have a hand in building this temple with you, and then Joshua and Zerubbabel said, no, you can't. If they really were sincere about having God exalted, they would have said, okay, you guys go ahead and build it, and we won't oppose you. We'll just do whatever we can to support you. Then that tells me that their heart was in the right place. But the fact that, okay, they can't have a hand in it, so what are they going to do? They're going to oppose it. All right? This is so typical of today, because read it, it says here in verse 5, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now, I just want to bring this up to date. I want to bring it to the here and now. All right? And I was just going to paraphrase this. All right? Look at verse 5. And they hired the ACLU and lawyers
to frustrate the Christians today who are trying to do the right thing and glorify God and build up His church. That's what we're dealing with today, right? These counselors. I mean, look at the ACLU today. Everywhere you turn, they are in the face of anybody who takes a stand for God. They are demonically driven. I'll just tell you, that's exactly what they are. Everything that exalts God, they are opposed to. Everything. I don't care whether it's a prayer in school. I don't care whether it's Ten Commandments in a courtroom. I don't care what it is. These guys are hell-bent on destroying anything and everything that has to do with God. You know, and of course, they will say it with a two-face. In other words, they will say, well, that's not the real reason. The real reason is we want to defend the Constitution. We don't want our freedoms to, you know, threatened and so on and so forth. It's all a lie. It's all a smokescreen. It's all baloney. The truth is, when you cut through all the smokescreen and the claptrap, these people are God haters, and they are out to destroy everything that exalts Him. It says in verse 6, it says, now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes and Bishlam and Mithrath and Tabel and the rest of the colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic and translated from Aramaic. It says, Rehum, the commander of Shishai and the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to the king of Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials and the secretaries, the men of Erech, and the Babylonians, and the men of Susa, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnapper, and that's the same grandson, it's a different name for the grandson of Sennacherib, deported and settled in the city of Smyrna, and the rest of the region beyond the river. And now, this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servant, the men in the regions beyond the river, and now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now here, let me just say something right now. What's happening here is that because they couldn't have a part in rebuilding the temple, now they're opposing the work that's being done, and now they write a letter, all right, to this king Ahasuerus, or to this king Artaxerxes. They're writing him a letter, and they're saying, hey, these people are bad news. You got to stop their building this, because if you look into their history, you will find out that they have been basically a rebellious city, that once they get their walls built and the city built, you know, they won't pay taxes and so on and so forth. Well, first of all, they're lying about the wall, because when we read in the book of Nehemiah, it was Nehemiah who ended up building the wall around the city. So what they're doing is they're lying and they're deceiving and they're twisting and distorting the truth and the facts. The fact is this, remember this, Cyrus was called by name, all right? God called him by name over 100 years before he was even born. Then God said he was going to use Cyrus to bring his people back to their land. And Cyrus, when he became king of Medo-Persia, he wrote a decree that the people could go back to their land to rebuild their temple. That was the decree. Now remember, it's the decree under the Medes and the Persians. I've talked about this before. That it's a decree that could never be rescinded. It could never be canceled. It could never be changed. All right, that decree was law. It was not even the king could be above that law. Remember what happened with Darius and Daniel? When King Darius's cabinet members or his people conned him into writing a decree under the laws of the Medes and Persians that anybody who was worshiping a god, making a petition to any other person other than King Darius, they were to be thrown to the lions. Remember the story? Long story short, once Darius signed that into a decree, he couldn't change it. When he realized he'd been flim-flam and lied to and basically used by these wicked men to destroy Daniel, he couldn't change it. He could not change it because it was signed into law. Same thing with this situation here. It's a law signed by the Medes and the Persians, all right, under Cyrus, that they could go back and rebuild their temple. All right, but now a new king has come on the scene, and what's happening here is they write to this new king, and they're saying, hey, these people are building their temple, and you got to stop it. All right, that's what they're doing. Like I said, if you look at it, you see
the opposition of the enemy. Every time you try to do something for God, he's going to be there. There's hardly a Bible study that I've ever taught that I don't feel the opposition of the devil. I've never put on a retreat, never directed conducted a retreat without being attacked in a major way. That's just the way it is. All right, he's going to thwart God's purposes. He's going to attack you. He's going to use any means he can. He'll use people. He'll use spouses. He'll use circumstances. He'll use situations, anything that he can to try to thwart the work that you're trying to do for God. He says here in that verse, in verse 13, he says, "And now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt, that the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings." Now, are they concerned about that at all? Heck no. They don't give a hoot about the revenue of the king. You know, it's just used as a leverage to try to persuade the king to put an end to the building of this. That's the way the devil does things. He will use a whole ocean of truth to hide one pint of a lie. This is the same thing you're seeing here that with the lies they're making. Because he says here, verse 14, "Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we are sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and providences, and that they have incited revolt within the past days. Therefore the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Then the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and to Shimshai, the scribe, and to the rest of the colleagues who lived in Samaria and the rest of the provinces beyond the river. "Peace, peace." That's what he says. This is what his reply was. He says, "Peace. And now the document in which you sent to us has been translated and read before me, and a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that the city has risen up against the kings in the past days, and rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem and governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute and custom and toll were paid to them. So now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until the decree is issued by me, and beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings?" Then as soon as a copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews, and they stopped them from by force of arms. Then a work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now the work on this temple has been stopped, and it's been stopped by a decree, but it's only been stopped until further investigation can be done. Now here's the thing, all right? When we read in the next chapter, we're going to read about how the work will start up again under the inspiration of the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. In other words, what happens here is the people say, "Oh, well, it must not be time to build this temple, because it just seems like everywhere we turn, we're being opposed. And it just doesn't seem like this is meant to be done." But here's the thing. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Revelation? He said to the church of Philadelphia, he says, "If I close a door, no man can open it. If I open a door, no man can close it." That's what he said. He was talking about the church of Philadelphia as far as them going out there and witnessing to other people. Now, here's the thing. God opened the door through Cyrus. Matter of fact, he predicted that he would do that through a man named Cyrus. He predicted it decades before the man was even born. So God opened the door. But simply because he opens a door doesn't mean that we're going to not undergo opposition or difficulties or trials or disappointments or setbacks or disillusionments. But we got to keep going. We can't give up. I mean, I remember when I started the Bible study, and I made up my mind when I started it some 30-something years ago that if nobody was to show up for Bible study, I was going to sit here and read it all by myself, because I knew, hey, I need this. I need to feed upon God's word, because that's what we're told. You know, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And I knew that, hey, I need this. And if nobody shows up, then I'm going to still read it. So here's the thing. There's probably never been a Bible study
that I can recall that I really felt enthusiastic about. Many times I have felt just like I'm not up to it, all right, at all. But I just feel like, hey, simply because the devil opposes me, simply because I don't feel like it, simply because things don't go right. I mean, I didn't even have time to prepare the way I needed to prepare today because of a number of other things that happened to me. This happens a lot because we're in the midst of a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle. Well, there's a lot of things that could have happened over the years where I could have just thrown up my hands and say, well, you know, forget it. You know, just maybe things aren't going smooth, so this must be a sign, an omen, a reason why I should give up or quit. No, I just look at it this way. God opened the door, and I got to keep persevering. All right? Same thing with the retreats. Same thing with Kevin and recording the Bible study. We've had all kinds of opposition with trying to put this on the internet. I think it was last year, the year before last, some guys in Belgium hacked into the computer, and they started putting things on a Bible study website that were really blasphemous, that were sacrilegious, that were in a cult, you know, that type of thing. Well, that was the opposition of the devil. I mean, Kevin had to do a lot of work to try to get that back up online and get it going again. But he could have said, and we could have said, well, maybe it's just not the Lord's will, so let's just not pursue it any further. No, you got to just keep. I think sometimes you just have to suck it up and just, you know, with a cold, naked intent of the will, say, hey, God opened the door, and so we're just going to keep going until he just slams it shut. All right? Now, these people here, it may have seemed like the door was shut, but it really wasn't, because they had a decree that could not be rescinded, could not be changed, could not be altered, could not be canceled. And all they had to do was send a messenger back to the king at Xerxes, and they'd say, hey, man, this decree was written by Cyrus, and, you know, he's given us permission. Now, we don't have time to do it now, but when he gets into chapter 6, we will read that decree. And the decree is very explicit, saying that he wants that temple rebuilt. So they had the open door. They just, when they were up against so much opposition, they just said, well, this isn't the time. So what happened there? What I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up next week when we read it in chapter 5. I'm also going to read it along with its first chapter of Haggai, because what happens is the people, they got the materials to do it, but then they just figure, well, this is too much opposition. It must not be God's will. They all went back to their own houses. They went back to their houses to do their own thing. They left the temple desolate, the temple area, the temple foundation. It was a structure they started, got overgrown with weeds, the wilderness encroached upon it, and, you know, it was just desolate. The people just ignored it. They went back to their houses. And then when we read in Haggai, God said to them, hey, man, consider your ways. He says, all you go to your own house, and you got these cedar paneled houses. They make these houses out of stone or brick or clay, but then inside it, they would panel it with cedar wood, and it'd have these nice, elaborate houses. But God says, hey, consider your ways. You go to your own houses, you do all your work on your own houses, and you left my house desolate. So he says, for this reason, a lot of you are poor. You bring home money, and it's like having holes in your pocket. All right? He says, you work hard for something, and I just blow it away. You do all this hard work, and I'm not blessing it. Basically, you're under a curse because you're not putting first things first. Same thing with this country today. We are cursed everywhere we turn, aren't we? You read in Deuteronomy 28, man, we are cursed in our homes, we are cursed in our streets, we are cursed in our country, we are cursed in our kneading bowl, our livelihood. We need to consider our ways. What are we doing to build up God's house? You know, everybody's going to their own house. I mean, they go to church on Sunday, and how many of them just go there to shine a pew? And they do nothing else the rest of the week for the honor and glory of God, you know? I mean, this is what I'm talking about. Anybody have anything want to add or share?